Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. As we cruise our way through this, we have this is the seventh message. Remember, we started going through the minor prophets, looking at each one week at a time. We got further into it, and Zechariah couldn't be done in one. It had to be two. Malachi, as short as it is, it's turned into seven, and there's at least one more. I have to tell you, God's Word has really been penetrating in my soul through the study and meditation on this book of Malachi, and I pray that it will be for you, particularly this Lord's Day. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Malachi. This is God speaking. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. By the way, I want you to just go back, listen to the tapes, listen to your mind. What's been the theme, the recurring theme in this book? God says something and the people say, what? Now we get close to the end of this book and God says, your words have been strong against me. They've been harsh, says the Lord. And yet you say, even at that you say, how have we spoken against you? He answers them in verse 14, you've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is if we keep his ordinance? And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, before God, it's for him. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Oh, this is so rich. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. You could be seated. There was a time when being a God-fearing man or woman meant something. I wonder when's the last time any of us have heard that. Maybe you have. Maybe I just live in a bubble someplace. But you don't hear people say, well, that's a God-fearing man, as though it's a compliment. It doesn't mean anything anymore. It was something to be admired if a person was God-fearing. Now, those who are fearless, not afraid of anything, the strong, the proud, the arrogant, those are the heroes of our culture. It's interesting. The price tags have been switched. That which used to be value is valueless, and that which was something to be like, is something to be valued. What happened? Well, Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 through 18 provides solid instruction about those who do not fear the Lord and those who do. There's a very simple outline to this and a very simple contrast between two groups of people that God is speaking about through his servant, his prophet Malachi. So let's start with Roman numeral 1, those who disrespect God. You can write that down. Those who disrespect God. I say disrespect God because in verse 13 he says to the people, your words have been harsh against me. They've been strong against me. You've spoken disrespectfully. That's basically what he's saying. It's a very strong term. Let me tell you something. Those who do not fear God disrespect him, even if they don't do it consciously. Those who do not fear God disrespect God. Listen, to know God, are you listening? To know God is to fear God. Let that sink in for a second. You can take your spiritual temperature in one way by just saying, how much do I fear God? We'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a moment, but how much do I fear God? That is really a telling factor about how well you know Him. If you don't know Him, you don't respect Him, you don't care about Him. If you do know Him, you do, and the more you know Him, the more you will fear God and respect God. Now, granted, not all disrespect for God is blatant. As a matter of fact, I'm of the opinion that the majority of the people in our culture, the people that you and I go to work with, go to school with, rub shoulders with, carpool with, or live next door to, etc., would maybe be defensive if they were told, you don't fear God, do you? They wouldn't say, well, we didn't know how to process it because they're not sure what it means. Well, I don't fear God. I just don't think anything about Him. I don't disrespect God. I just don't think anything about Him. Listen, passive disregard for one so great and one so holy. You listening? Passive disregard for one so great and one so holy is no less disrespectful and damning than active opposition and hatred. Can you process that? Sadly, disrespect for God is so widespread and generally celebrated as being wise. Paul tells us about this in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He talks about the wisdom of the world. He goes, all the wisdom of the world, and I'm paraphrasing, but if you gather it all together and put it on one big heap, what is the sum total of all of it? There is no God. Think of those who parade themselves as being the most wise, the most enlightened, the most educated, the most whatever that we should all be oohing and awing over. And you'll find that there are exceptions, thank God, but almost always the people in that group are people who couldn't care less about God or may really hate Him. Whether it's blatant and obvious or whether it is passive disregard. The world regards and reveres and looks up to those who have no fear, no respect for God. These are our heroes. These are our leaders. And yet, Psalm chapter 4, the 14th Psalm, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't mince words with this. If you don't believe in God, according to God, you are the picture of foolishness. In this section, verse 13 through 15. We'll learn three basic ways people disrespect God. Are there more? Yes. These are the three that are in this text. Okay? Here's the first one. A, questioning God's word. Verse 13. And you've spoken harsh to me. And they say, well, why have we spoken harsh to you? What are they doing? They're challenging and questioning God's word. Write that down. A, questioning God's word. This is what God is talking about when He says, you're speaking harshly. You're speaking strongly. You're speaking disrespectfully. And it begins by challenging the word of God. Now, once again, not all people are carrying signs saying we hate God and we disregard His word. But to disregard His word, even quietly, even passively, is disrespect. It is a lack of fear of God. The most common way of questioning and disrespecting God is challenging His word. And again, even if it's passive, it doesn't mean, no, I don't believe the word of God. It just means you disregard it. You disregard it. Challenging God's word. Are you listening? Challenging God's word is challenging God. Have you ever just noticed in reading the Bible, there's so many things about we need to believe on the name of the Lord and there's reverence for the name of the Lord. And yet the Bible says that we are to revere His word even above His name. Even above His name. To disregard God's word is to disregard God. It's nothing new. Those of you who are familiar with a little bit with your Bible, you know, where did it begin? It began in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve to do what? To challenge God's word. Has God really said? Ah, come on. You know, nowadays people say the word of God is the Bible. It's old and it's been changed and therefore, how old was, you know, this could have been the day after Adam and Eve were created. We don't know exactly, but I mean, it was still fresh. It wasn't old. Did God really say that? They're just getting out of the starting blocks. And Satan is tempting Eve to challenge God's word in the garden. He did the same thing with the second Adam, Satan did, when Jesus was in the wilderness. He challenged Jesus and tempted Jesus by challenging the word of God, twisting the word of God. And then our culture, wow, fast forward to today, our culture challenges God's word in ways that they astound me because they don't even realize they're challenging God's word. Listen, they challenge everything that is sane and everything that is decent and say all sanity and all decency is wrong. Listen, we forget, my brothers and sisters, that the challenges to the basic fundamentals of life are challenges to God's word because God's the one who designed life to be the way it is. Male and female, a mother and a father and a family. God, it's all of these things that are trying to tear down everything that used to be understood as the norm. It's not just tearing down the culture and history. It's not just tearing down social norms. Or things that are social constructs, as they say. It's attacking the Word of God. Right at the creation. Male and female, mother and father, family. I mean, that's like in the first two chapters of the Bible. And the wise of this world who do not fear God are challenging that and seeking to tear it down and deny it. And they're doing a really good job. Even though they haven't persuaded the majority, they've persuaded the people with the microphones and the ink. And, of course, the lunatics that run Hollywood. You know, the people who look good and can pretend. And so we listen to them. It's disregard for God's word. This is a lack of fear of God by challenging his word. Oh, and by the way, just so we don't think I'm only talking about other people. You know, poor Satan and poor Eve and poor Satan trying to challenge Jesus in our crazy culture. Every time we sin, and every one of us do, even as believers, every time we sin, we are challenging God's word. Because most of the time, you know as well as I do, we know right from wrong because we know what God's word says. And when we choose to do other than what God says is the right thing or choose to neglect to do the right thing, what are we doing? I know better than God's word. We're challenging God's word. How do people disrespect God? How do people show their lack of fear of God? A, questioning God's word. Here's the second one. B, questioning the value of serving God. It's in verse 14. God talks about these people. He's telling them, this is your thinking to those who don't fear him. They say, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it if we keep his ordinance? Why should we do what God says? And by the way, questioning serving God is not just doing work to serve God. I want you to understand, questioning serving God is questioning trusting God. It's questioning submitting to God. It's questioning obeying God. It's questioning worshiping God. You know what it is? It's self-centered pragmatism. It says, hey, we see people who couldn't care less about God, and they're doing just fine. Why should we? Well, what's the value? What are we going to get from it? It's like the person that says, oh, you're a Christian. How is that going to help you financially? That's not why we do this. But we're challenging God and we're disrespecting God and his word by saying, what value is there in serving God? We're no better off than those who don't. So why do we need to worry about it? After all, he forgives us anyway. You know, when you're tempted to look at the world and say, you know, they got all the money, they got all the fame, they got all the everything, and you know, here we are Christians, we got nothing. they're getting away with it. And that, listen, that lifestyle of disrespecting God may look like it's working. It only looks like it. It may look like they're getting away with things. It may look like the world is on top of all things. But it not only is it not true, but it won't be so forever. As we heard in that psalm today, Psalm 58, God's judgment will come. That's why it's called in the Bible the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the terrible day of God's judgment. God is patient. Praise God for that. But judgment is coming. Three things just from this text about those who disrespect or do not fear God. They question God's word. They question the value of serving God. Why bother? I'm having a great time not serving God, not worshiping God, not obeying God. So why bother? And here's the third one. See, questioning God's fairness. In verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. It's as though we're saying people who are doing the wrong thing are getting away with it. Are they? Questioning God's fairness. Fairness, other synonym words in the Bible for fairness, justice. It's challenging God's goodness. If he's good, why does he let wickedness go? People challenge the goodness of God because there's wicked people in the world, as though God is responsible for them and for their wickedness. It's not true. It's a lack of understanding. Questioning God's fairness is questioning God's power to do the right thing. No, God is not powerless to judge. He's patient not to judge. But someday that patience will be gone. Jesus will come again. Don't join those that say, my Lord delays his coming. It's been going along for so long. I guess it really doesn't matter how we live. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. In our day and age, this business of fairness has been hijacked by those who hate God's word. We don't talk much about equality in this society anymore, at least not the people who have the microphones and own all the ink for the papers. We talk now about equity. Do you know the difference between equity and equality? It's really not very complicated. They sound like they're the same words. They're not the same words. They have different definitions. Equality is equal opportunity. Equity is equal outcomes. Now, we hear this all the time. Everybody, there should be equal. Not everybody earns the same money. No, duh. Some jobs don't take the same skills. Some jobs don't, they're not as valuable. Those jobs are not, you don't have to be locked in that forever. Hopefully you work hard, you learn more, you better yourself. But the idea that everybody needs to have equal outcomes. You know how it starts? By giving every kid a trophy. I mean, it's a joke now. Oh, everybody gets a trophy. You know what? It's a joke, but it was an early nail in the coffin. It was setting us up. I mean, that's just an example, but it was setting us up that everybody has to get an A, everybody has to get a trophy, and we don't keep score because there's no losers. It begins in things that seem somewhat benign, somewhat not that important. It begins with giving everybody a trophy. But now there's people, it hasn't happened yet, but we would have never believed that many things that have happened will happen. Now there are people who we've elected, I say we collectively, maybe not we personally, but people we've elected spending our money to pass legislation to see to it that everybody gets a guaranteed income whether they work or not. You know what that is? That's grown up everybody gets a trophy. And it is insanity. And yet, look at how many people are in the parade celebrating these kinds of things. Listen, questioning God's fairness is demanding equal outcomes for all people. Everybody needs to have the same. It's a disconnect from reality. And even a cursory reading of the Bible, and I can just give you one place in the Bible you can read, and you don't even have to read the rest, and you'll get it right there, is the parable of the talents. The Bible has nothing, there is no place in God's Word that supports this insanity of equal outcomes. Whether you work hard or whether you don't do anything, everybody gets the same. Otherwise, it's not fair. In the parable of the talents, not only does not everybody even get the same to start with, everybody does differently with what they've got, and they are rewarded accordingly. And that's God's word. That's Jesus' teachings. Not everyone is given the same. You want to know why? Because God is sovereign. Not everybody's given the same. And to demand that everybody is given the same is to question God's fairness. He doesn't know what he's doing. We all have to be given equal outcomes, equal everything. No, it just doesn't work that way. It never has, and it never will. Instead, everyone is to be responsible to do the best they can with what they have. God doesn't reward success, he rewards faithfulness. Meaning the person who's got the $1 billion is not necessarily doing anything better than the person who's got a small amount and is faithful with the small amount that God has given. Faithfulness is what God is after. Questioning God's fairness. Why are the rich getting everything? We all ought to have the equal outcomes. Why follow God when we're no better off than those who don't? That's what God is saying is in the thinking of these people back then, and it's in the thinking of people today. It's not fair. God isn't running the universe correctly. We've got to get rid of God, and we've got to put the government in control. They'll take from those who produce and give to those who don't, and that will be equity. If you believe that, I feel so sorry for you because you are insane. You have no connection with reality if you believe that. Why is it that, you know, what you say, why follow God when we're no better off? Here's why follow God: because he's God. Because he's God, and because he created us to love him. He created us to worship him. He created us to serve him. Well, there's three right out of the text about what God has to say about those who don't fear him, those who disrespect him, those who challenge his word, those who challenge the value and question the value of serving God and question God's fairness. Why are the other people getting more than we have? All three of these are marks of those who do not fear God. But let us be reminded, according to God's word, wisdom and knowledge begin with the fear of God. In other words, without the fear of God, you don't know nothing. And what you do know doesn't matter. And you got no wisdom. Even if you're a celebrity, even if the world can't stop oohing and aahing over you. Without the fear of God, you don't know nothing and you got no wisdom. That's what God's word says. And if you challenge God's word, you're wrong and he's right. And if you don't think it's fair and it's not working and how come I'm not getting ahead, I'm trying to serve the God, that's not why you do it. It's not why you serve God. And if you challenge God's fairness, you don't understand fairness. God does. He defines it. Well, the second part of this text talks about those who fear God, Roman numeral 2. We talk about those who disrespect or have no fear for God. And then we talk about, Malachi does, those who fear God, verses 16 through 18. I want to define the fear of God really simplistically. We could spend weeks talking about the fear of God, but we're not going to. We're just going to spend minutes. But understand the fear of God in this very simple way, the biblical concept of the fear of God. There's two kinds of people and two kinds of fear of God. Okay? Now, you probably already know who are the two kinds of people. Those who are in Christ, those who are in trouble. Saints and ain'ts, sheep and goats, those who believe, those who don't. Those who fear God, those who don't. Okay, two kinds of people. Those who don't know God through the only way he can be approached, which is through Christ, need to fear God because of his judgment, because it is coming. Most of them don't realize it, which is one of the reasons why they are in the shape they're in. They don't fear God. But the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, begins with fearing God's judgment. But then there are those who do know God, who have been given the revelation of their sin, of God's holiness, their sin, of Christ's sacrifice, which is sufficient for forgiveness, and they've surrendered to follow Christ as the only way to get to God. After all, that's what Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's Jesus' words. They fear God too, but in a different way. They don't fear God because of his judgment. Rather, they have a reverence and fear of offending God because of his grace. If you're lost, you better fear God's judgment. If you know Christ, you fear God because of his grace. Your reverence for him. And when we talk about fearing God because of his grace, ultimately and most importantly, those who fear God, let me tell you, those who fear God trust in Christ and are saved. That's the dividing line right there, ultimately. Those who fear God trust in Christ and are saved. Why? Because they fear God's holiness. They fear his righteous wrath. So they cry out to God for mercy, and mercy is provided exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he has done to pay for our sins. They cry out for mercy, which is only in Jesus, and as a result, you know what they do? They trust in and they follow God. They follow Christ. This, I would submit to you, is the ultimate and most important aspect of fearing God correctly, is trusting Christ. You know, sometimes we can say this, like, he's a God-fearing man, but he's not a Christian. You know, I get that, and I get that. I'm not going to mention names, but there's people in the world and in history who don't appear to have been Christians, but they did have a sense of the fear of God. And I'm grateful for that, but guess what? They're still lost. Because the only way to the Father is through Jesus. That's what the Bible says. That's it. There's no other way. He didn't say, no one comes to the Father except through me and by being good, or by being good. It doesn't work that way. It's you come through Christ. That's it. So the ultimate and most important aspect of fearing God rightly is trusting in Christ. Listen, here's the good news. Though many do not fear God. Granted, would you agree with that? You look around, you read the paper, you look at the news. There are many who do not fear God, meaning there are many who disrespect God, who challenge his word, who question his word, who question the value of serving God, who question his fairness, somehow thinking that the government could do a better job. But here's the good news. Even though many do not fear God, even though many do disrespect God, there are always some, even if relatively few, there are always some who do fear God. And that's who he talks about in verses 16 through 18. Not all who fear God with equal conviction or with equal passion, but God always has his remnant. Hallelujah for that. Let me give you six truths. There's a seventh one. Look at the end of verse 16. This is not in your notes. These are people who meditate on his name. So those who fear God, this isn't on your notes. Those who fear God, they think about God. But that's not in the notes. I'm going to give you six things that are directly in this passage. Six truths about those who fear God. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Now, that's an easy verse to just blast past and pay no more attention to other than to read it and say, well, that's nice. What is that good for? So write this down. Number one, they speak to one another. Those who fear God speak to one another. How do those who fear God speak to one another? I'll give you 3 points. First of all, they do not isolate themselves. They congregate together. If you're going to speak with one another, you got to be together. How do we do that? Well, here's some simple ways. Churches, home fellowships, and yes, your family. Listen, to isolate yourself from God's people is disrespect. It's a lack of fear of God. Are there times when people must be? Yes, we've gone through a horrible 2.5 years of craziness, most of which we found out wasn't anything like what they were telling us. And there's still, yet there's still people telling us the same lies about the virus. And I realize that some people got immune deficiency issues and people have sicknesses, and that's an individual thing. And if it's legitimately that, then it totally makes sense. But you know what? Statistically, there are many, 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 many people, not so much in this church, but many, many, many people who were avid, active, devoted churchgoers who haven't come back. And there's really, in many cases, no reason. Isolation. We weren't created to live in isolation. We were created to live in families and families in churches. It's an essential part of our Christian life. Those who fear God speak together by congregating together. B, they speak together, they encourage each other. And how do we encourage each other? Positive thinking? I hope not. How do we encourage one another? Listen, our common bond is Christ and the gospel. Our preferred topic should be Christ and the gospel. We encourage each other with Christ and the gospel. We encourage one another with Christ and the gospel. Here's a third. We not only congregate together, encourage one another, we care for each other, not just in our hearts, not even just in our words, but also in our actions. The church is here to care for one another. Six truths about those who fear the Lord. The first one in verse 16, they speak together. The second one, also in verse 16, he says, then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So write down number two, God hears them. God hears those who fear the Lord. God loves those who fear him so much that he listens. You ever talk to someone and you're just totally aware, you just look at their face and you know they left the conversation a long time ago. They were done. If you're smart, once you realize that, join them in being done. Instead of just yammering on to a face that has already left the room. God doesn't do that. He hears your prayers, child of God. He listens to those who fear him. Why? So that he can answer our prayers. He loves those who fear him so much that he hears them, and he loves them so much that he doesn't give us everything we ask for. Amen? If you've been live longer than a couple minutes, you've probably had experiences of things you really thought would make everything better, and it didn't happen, and you were crestfallen, and then you found out it's a good thing that didn't happen. Every one of us has the... Why did God doesn't give us everything we ask for? He only gives us what is good for us because he loves us too much to give us what is not good for us. Back to complaining about how come they have and I don't. Class warfare, it's of the devil. Who cares if some people have more gold than you? You don't want to know what God feels about gold? He uses it as asphalt in heaven. He doesn't care. Why? We got to get the money. Yeah, it's important to have money because like eating is important. Having a roof is nice. Over your head, that is. Why does he not give us everything he asked for? He loves those who fear him so much that he only gives what is best, whether we've asked or not sometimes. True? And he only gives us what is best, whether we understand it or like it or not. Because he loves us so much. Number three, you can write this down. Truths about those who fear God, they're in God's book of remembrance. Look at verse 16 again. So a book of remembrance was written before him, that's before God, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So, if you're one who fears God, you're in God's book of remembrance. What is that book? Who writes it and who is it for? Well, this is God's book of remembrance. Now, this is just another case. I got to say, so many problems in our biblical interpretation because we over-literalize things. I take the Bible literally. Then you don't understand it. Because some of it is not to be taken literal. God doesn't need a book to remember stuff. I got sticky notes all over the place. I forget to look at them. Don't forget this. I forgot to remember. God doesn't need a book to remember. It's figurative language, as though God is saying, look at, I don't forget. It's as though it's written in a book. It's not just on a sticky note that you go, where is it? You know the guy who ties a string around his finger, and the only thing he can remember when he looks at that is, I need to buy more string. This is a way of saying that God doesn't forget. Now, does God forget anything? Surprise, surprise, yes, he does. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O God, who could stand? If you kept a record of all of my sins, I'd be doomed. But there is forgiveness with you, which is in Christ. There is forgiveness with you that you may be what? Feared. Praise God that he doesn't remember sins he has forgiven. And if you wonder, well, which sins has he forgiven? He has forgiven all the sins of all of his people. Because according to Paul in the book of Colossians, all of our sins, and the key word in that is all of our sins have been nailed to the cross that Jesus died on. Praise God. It doesn't mean he needs to have a book so he can remember. And what does God remember? What does God remember? This everything. But if you want some specifics, what does God remember as though it were written in a book of remembrance? Here I give you two things. Number one, he always remembers the all-sufficient sacrificial blood of Christ that covers the sins of his people. You know, when it says God is faithful to forgive us our sins, that's not referring to his faithfulness to us, though it is true. It's faithfulness to his Son. Because for God to not forgive a Christian for our sins would mean, well, Jesus, be the Father telling the Jesus, well, I know, I told him the Son, I know you died on the cross, but I'm not going to count this. That didn't work for this. No, he's faithful to the sacrifice and the blood of his Son, which was shed for forgiveness so that we are forgiven. That's such wonderful good news. He never forgets the all-sufficient sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ that covers the sins of his people. And number two, he remembers every person whose sins are covered by that blood. The blood is sufficient, and those who are under that blood are forgiven, and it'll never be anything other than that. You can't out-sin God's grace. I'm not encouraging you to be stupid enough to try. But the grace of God is sufficient. My heart breaks when I talk to Christians who live in condemnation for past sins. Listen, is your faith in Christ? God has forgotten those sins, figuratively speaking. Get past it and get your eyes on Jesus and not on your past sins. Confess them, repent of them, and then walk in forgiveness. Walk in freedom. Walk in the grace of God. Remembering Christ and his blood, even as the Father in heaven remembers Christ and his blood. Here's a fourth one. It's in verse 17. All of a sudden, the words got all fuzzy. I love this. They, speaking of those who fear God, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make them my jewels. Jot this down. Number 4, verse 17. Those who fear God are God's treasured possession. Oh. Whoa. Now, I'm going to tell you some things that most of you already know, but we need to be reminded. The value Our value to God is not intrinsically in us. Our value is that we are in Christ and that we therefore belong to Him. I thought of a simple illustration. If you had a pocket watch that belonged to George Washington, even if that pocket watch was broken and didn't tell time anymore, it would still be valuable. Why? Because it's a good timepiece? No, because it belonged to someone important. Those who are in Christ Jesus are treasured jewels to God, not because of who we are, but because of who we belong to. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 explains the grand purpose for which God saves people. This is a verse that I wish every Christian knew, whether you have it memorized. It's not a long one to memorize, but I wish every Christian got this because it would change the vast majority of the bad theology that floats around in Christian churches. It explains the purpose for which God saves people. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not merely to make us happy. It's not merely to populate heaven. God saves people to put His incredible grace on display. And what makes that grace all the more beautiful, what displays His grace most vividly, is that He doesn't save the wise, He doesn't save the mighty, He doesn't save the noble. But He's put on display because He saves the weak, He saves the foolish, He saves the base. And in case you think I'm making that up, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise, not many noble. Instead, God has chosen the weak, the foolish, and the base. The notion that we are saved because we are special or because we've done anything to merit God's kindness, listen to me, it misses the entire point of grace. It totally destroys the whole gospel. It makes it into this transaction that God looked down at us and said, you know what? I got to have that one. No. We are His treasure because of Christ. Here's a fifth one, also in verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. I like that. How? As a man spares his own son who serves him. I sure hope you see something Christological there. If we're in Christ, He spares us the same way He would spare His only begotten Son. What are we talking about? If you're jotting this down, those who fear God, they will be spared. Those who fear God are not necessarily spared any pain, suffering, and sorrow in this life. Is there an amen to that? We still suffer. We still have problems. We still get sick. We still die. Our kids still drive us nuts. We still drive our spouses nuts. You thought I was going to say our spouses drive us nuts. No, no, no. The problem in your marriage is you. Did I get that right, honey? It's me? Yeah, okay. Listen, those who fear God are not necessarily spared pain, suffering, and sorrow in this life, but those who fear God are often the objects of the world's derision and even persecution. Not so much here, although it's coming. But folks, there are millions of Christians around the world who are marked for death because of their faith in Christ, even by their own families. And their families think it's an honor killing because someone became a Christian. Those who fear God often fall down, true? But those who fear God will be spared from falling away. That's what we're spared from. And ultimately, those who fear God by trusting in Christ for forgiveness will be spared God's final judgment and eternal wrath. Why? Because God overlooks sin, says, you know what? Never mind. No big deal. No, it's a really big deal. You want to know how big a deal it is? Look at Christ on the cross. That's the big deal. That's proof of the big deal. God does not overlook sin, but rather he forgives us because Jesus has already received the wrath we deserve so that we can receive the glory of heaven that only he deserves. And though it's not a cheery thought, I didn't want to add this in here, but I'd be remiss if I did not. And though it's not a cheery thought, it is true, and it is important to remember that those who do not fear God will not be spared in God's judgment or from God's judgment. We need to remember that because, you know what? I'm the same way. We make this problem a lot, Christian friend, Christian brother, Christian sister. We look at our friends, our family who are lost, and we think, ah, they're missing out. No, they're going to suffer perdition for eternity. We forget that's how serious this is. This isn't Christianity as a means to a better life. Christianity is the path to eternal life. Not just a better life. Oh, saints, let us remember how serious it is that the lost truly are lost and they will not be spared in the final judgment. Let that motivate us to pray for them, to speak to them about Christ. Why? Because if they do not trust Christ, their eternal future could not possibly be worse than it will be. Listen, as the Father loves the Son, so the Father loves those who are in Christ. We will be spared. We will be spared. Not because of us. Not because of anything we've done. But because of what Jesus did for us. Sixth one. Last. In verse 18. Then you, speaking to those who fear God, shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And it's an interesting end of the chapter. So what does this say? Number six, they will discern righteousness and wickedness. Now, not only the difference between righteousness and wickedness, isn't it interesting, my friends, if you are familiar with it, what was the promise that Satan held out to Eve? If you disobey God, you will know the difference between good and evil. You'll be like God. No, that isn't how you get to be like God and know the difference between righteousness. We know the difference because we trust in Christ, and then he begins to transform us into the image and likeness of Christ, which takes a lifetime. If you live really long, it proves you really were a slow learner. I'm kidding. But that's what's going on. We are as Christians, we're able to know the truth between righteousness and wickedness. Listen, tell me if I'm lying to you. The world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't know their right hand from their left hand when it comes to true spiritual matters. They call wickedness good, and they call goodness wicked. Are you listening to them? Do you recognize that there's a problem, there's a disconnect? That no, God's word is right, and anything that's not doesn't square with God's word is wrong? If we fear God, we're going to know the difference. And we're not only going to know the difference between righteousness and wickedness, but we'll know the difference between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Notice what the text says. Between the one who does this or does not. Not just the action, but those who do it. Now, we don't have this discernment because we are intrinsically wise or discerning, but because God has graciously given us two things. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us his Holy Scriptures. And if we want to be discerning and know the difference and be able to tell what's right and what's wrong and to not be duped by the lies of this world, we need to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit and to devote ourselves to knowing God's holy word, the Bible. That's the standard. It's just too easy otherwise to be duped by the arguments and the lies of this world, and they're all false. We are not given discernment so that we can self-righteously look down on the wicked. It's tempting, isn't it? What's wrong with these people? What is wrong with it? The same thing that was wrong with you before you were saved. And the same thing that's wrong with you when you don't know the scriptures. You get duped. Satan, the Bible says, is a liar, and he's good at it. A good liar isn't just someone who lies all the time. You've known people, I mean, like kids. Yeah, everybody's probably, if you've had more than one kid, you've had at least one that was a liar. I'm not mentioning names. And you knew. You knew you could just discount virtually everything they say because it wasn't true. By the way, those of you who are looking at me say, my kids are all perfect. You don't discern anything. Nobody's kids are perfect. You want to know why your kids are sinners? Because they're your kids. They came from you. You know, the people that think their kids can do no wrong are people who don't get it. A good liar isn't just a person who lies a lot of time. A good liar is a person who actually deceives and is successful at it. Satan's a good liar because he's got the whole world marching to his lies. When I say the whole world, of course, I speak figuratively because God always has his remnant. But look who's in charge. Look who's in charge. Look who's in charge of this world. Where are they getting their, you know, where are they getting their notes? Not from this book. Because everything they say is contrary to it, even down to the basics of creation. We're not given this discernment so we can look self-righteously look down on people. Because apart from God's grace, we were and are no better. We are given this discernment for the sake of encouraging the saved to walk with Christ. We're given this discernment to evangelize and to pray for the lost. Because without Christ, they're doomed. And we're given this discernment of right and wrong so we can ceaselessly praise God for his truly amazing grace for saving the likes of me. Maybe you could say your name too. I don't know me as well as God does. And there's enough about me that I know that I wouldn't have picked me. Now, some of you may be self-deceived and really believe that God looked out and said, you know, I can't live without him. I can't live without her. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you that you will get over your delusions. No, he saved me. I know enough about me that I wouldn't have picked me. He knows more about me and he still picked me. Why? For the glory of his kindness, to put his grace on display. Well, there's a little bit from Malachi chapter 3 about the fear of God. It's a big subject. We crammed in only what was most of which. We didn't get it all, but most of which was in this passage. What have we learned? There are those who do fear God. Praise God. And there are those who do not fear God. But here's the takeaway. Here's the question. Not just how am I doing? That's important. But even more fundamentally, which camp are you in? Are you in the camp of those who do fear God, or are you in the camp of those who don't? Are you one who challenges God's word? Are you one who challenges the value of serving God? Why should I bother? I can get along fine by just playing halvesies with God. I don't think God's fair. Then you don't fear God. Do you fear God? Do you realize that God, you know, Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill your body. Fear the one who can destroy your body and your soul and cast you into hell. Who's he talking about? Fear God. Why? Because of his judgment. And once you recognize to fear God of his judgment, you say, oh no, I'm in trouble. So I cry out to God for mercy. That mercy is available through one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Trust in him. That's the step, the most important initial step of fearing God. And then from there, these six things, I pray, will be descriptive of your life and all for the glory of God. May those who fear God grow and mature in our holy fear, and may those who do not fear God look to Christ and be saved. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this book of Malachi. What a gloves-off, power-punching guy he is in this book. We pray, God, by your grace, we're growing and learning and maturing because of your word. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.